This minute, please. I'm afraid I have a technical issue here. Sorry about this. Oh, here we are. Let's go back. So this computer is not doing what I want it to do. Well, sorry, I'm ready to start now, and I apologize for all the delay. Daniel chapter 9 contains one of the most fascinating and contentious, I say contentious because it's arisen, a lot of controversy has arisen about it. It's an amazing prophecy at the end of a chapter about the coming of the Messiah. It concerns 70 weeks, we read in, I think it's verse 24. Let me just turn to it. You may all want to have your Bibles open at Daniel chapter 9 as well. We read in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. In that time, sins and transgressions will be brought to an end. Reconciliation will be achieved. Everlasting righteousness will be brought in, and the most holy anointed. And we read that the vision and prophecy will be sealed up, seeming to mean that it will have its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an interesting symmetry. We see 70 weeks. And Daniel, here at the beginning of the chapter, was concerned with the 70 years of captivity, of the Babylonian captivity. There must have been a great temptation for the vast majority of the Jews to want to return to Jerusalem at any price. Rather like you or I, if you were away, if we were away from our homelands, perhaps we were in some foreign country. You can imagine the prisoners of war in Japan and Germany. Every day they would have been dreaming about going home, being with their families, being in their familiar surroundings, going down to the pub, playing cricket on a, dare I say it, on a Saturday or even on a Sunday, perhaps going down to the local church. There's a culture that's part of our upbringing, for those of us who were born in this country. Some of you were born elsewhere, and you would have had your own cultures, and at times, no doubt, you have a longing to return to them. After all, it's only natural, isn't it? I think when I was in Australia, I used to long for the English things of England, and yet I was in an English-speaking country there. And some people decided just to stay in Australia after they'd been there a year. I knew I wanted to be in this country. I'm afraid no spiritual reasons at that time. But it's just an indication that when we are away from our countries, our home countries, those that we love, we want to go back to them, don't we? You see, for many of the Jews, the temple was everything to them. They were content with their ceremonies, some of them man-made, over man-made traditions, which knew nothing about scripture, and their religious observances. That's all they wanted. That's all they thought about. And no doubt many wanted just to return to what they were familiar with. But the truly converted Jews, for them, the temple and the ceremonies were never the end. They were never the most important thing. The true Jew had the same faith as Abraham had. We read in Romans chapter 4, verse 12, that the father of circumcision was also the father of all who walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. That faith was always faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You might think it's surprising. Did Abraham believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, according to the Lord Jesus himself, yes, he did. This is what the Lord Jesus said, and it's recorded in John chapter 8, verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So every person, every Jew who shared the faith of Abraham, and he was the father of the faithful, were looking not to the temple, but to the one greater than the temple, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 3, let me just turn very briefly, it speaks about one greater than the temple. And speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, we read in verse 3, for this man, the Lord Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. You see, just human hands built that temple, both temples. It was said in Haggai that the glory of of that new temple would be greater than the latter. Why was the second temple going to have a more greater glory than the first? See, in the first, they had the Shekinah glory of the Lord. But in the second, the Lord Jesus Christ himself walked in there, worshipped there, preached there. So it had the greater glory. It didn't look as amazing. It wasn't built with the same degree of detail. It wasn't considered as great as the first one. But it was greater because of the one who was Lord over it, the Lord Jesus Christ, who walked in it. And in Hebrews chapter 3, what we're reading about is we're now part of that house, but we're not in a temple. We don't go to Jerusalem to worship because the temple now is not found in bricks and mortar. It's found in the human hearts. Are you part of the house of God? You can only be a part if you are a living stone. You can only be a living stone if you've been born again, if your heart has been changed. See, you can come to church, you can come together with the people of God, but you're only part of the people of God when you have been born again. I hope each one of us here has been born again, and if not, then you must turn to the Lord Jesus, repent of your sins, and believe on him, and commit your life to serving him. That's proof that you've been born again. Well, we can safely assume that Daniel was looking for that Messiah, that Daniel rejoiced to see the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, we know anyway that the coming of the Lord Jesus was revealed to him in, first of all, in the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and secondly, in the dream and vision he had in Daniel chapter 7 of the four beasts. And we looked a few weeks ago, didn't we, at those four beasts. We looked at in more detail at the third beast 2 weeks ago. And then we looked, it was last week, wasn't it? We looked in more detail at that third beast. Well, the first point I'd like to make is to underline the importance of the word of God. Here we have Daniel coming to pray about his people. And he did so because he started with the word of God. And remember, this is another interesting point. He was a man inspired by the Holy Spirit to write scripture. We wouldn't have one of the most important books of the Bible if we didn't have Daniel. This man, this prophet, who was given dreams and visions, did not himself neglect the word of God. How many so-called modern-day prophets are true students of the word of God? But instead, how many set themselves up above the word of God and come with prophecies that are not even found here and are not consistent with the word of God? Well, that wasn't Daniel. Daniel was a true student of the word of God. And he read his Bible. And he read from, he must have known Jeremiah, because Jeremiah is the only place where we read about 70 years of captivity. In Jeremiah 25, verse 11, Jeremiah wrote that this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. He wrote about that 70-year captivity in chapter 27 as well, mentioned it twice. That's the only place before Daniel that the 70 years is mentioned. So here was a prophecy that the Jews would be in captivity for 70 years. They'd be in exile from the promised land. And now that period was nearly up. According to commentary of Mr. Young, when I was reading, 67 years had elapsed by the time Daniel came to pray. And that was in the first year of Darius. Remember Darius the Mede? He's the son of Ahasuerus. And he was the one who led the armies that overran Babylon in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar. Remember, Belshazzar had that wicked feast. He brought in all the temple ornaments and he used them in a sacrilegious manner. Then the writing appeared on the wall, Teke, Teke, Mene, Upharsin, that his days were numbered, he was found wanting. That very night, his life was taken from him. Amazing, isn't it? Involved in this terrible feasting, godless feasting. And then the next minute, his life was taken. How many other people have left this world in such a terrible way? And people do, don't they? Up and down the land, they go out drunken, rebels on a Saturday night. They're completely ignorant about the importance of the Lord's Day. Some of them don't even get home alive. That's the last thing they do in this life. It's a tragedy, isn't it? That's what happened to Belshazzar. Anyway, Daniel was no such man. He was there at the feast. He was warning them. And he survived and he continued in his role as the prime minister, it seems. And he continued to hear from the Lord. He continued to be a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he read that 70 years captivity was nearly up. What did it do, make him do? What would it make you do if you read something like that, an anticipated event, that word of God has said it was going to come? What would you have done in his position? Well, would you have said, well, if God has said it's going to come in 70 years, 3 years' time, well, that's all right. I can look forward, pack my bags, and I'll look forward to returning home to Jerusalem. That's rather like having a ticket, isn't it? You know, got a ticket now, and the year is whatever it is, 70 years after. It's like having a return ticket to Jerusalem. You were taken away, and then 70 years later, you can return back. It wasn't like that, of course, for Daniel, was it? Because he realized from Scripture that when God scattered the people, that the people needed to come and to cry out to the Lord for forgiveness for their sins, because this scattering of the people came as a judgment against the people of Israel. And he saw this because he knew his Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 to 5, tell us this. And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the utmost parts of the heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. See, what Deuteronomy is saying is, look, if you are disobedient, if you turn away, then you'll be scattered. But if you'll return to the Lord thy God, if you'll obey his voice, then the Lord will return you. So 70 years captivity, well, the Lord wasn't just going to return them in the same state of unbelief that they came out. They were only going to be returned if they came and they repented. See, some mistakenly say that, well, if you've been chosen by God before the foundation of the world, you don't need to pray. You don't need to pray for other people to be saved, because if they've been chosen, if God has appointed to save them, well, they're going to be saved anyway. And that's why some people ridicule predestination. But I've got 2 points to make about that. First, the God who has predestinated us has also ordained that men should pray. It's all part of the same. He doesn't just ordain the end. He ordains the means to the end. How am I going to get to heaven? Well, I have to do something, don't I? I have to believe on the Lord Jesus. Yes, it is God that causes me to, but I still have to do it. I still have to, that there has to be a change in my mind. Yes, the Lord's done it, but it's still through me. I have to repent. I have to believe. And in following the Lord Jesus Christ, to show truly that I'm saved, What happens? I have a desire to pray. I have a desire to read God's word. I have a desire to live a godly life because the Spirit of God is in me. My faith, you see, is demonstrated by my works. I'm not saved by my works, but I demonstrate the change. I demonstrate that God has indeed chosen me by the change in my life. And that is true for every believer, friends. Imperfect though I am, I'm sure most of us would also concede that we are. But the change that's happened is because God has acted and changed us. You see, he calls us to pray. So the Christian will want to pray because the Spirit of the living God is in him. If you don't want to pray, then there's a question mark of who your Heavenly Father is. It's like if you're a child and you go to mommy, if you want something, or to daddy. If you don't go to your mother or your father and you go to somebody else, then there's a question mark. Well, whose child are you? But because we are born again, children of the living God, we go to our Heavenly Father for our needs. That's a mark that we believe, friends. Then the second point is, of course, the reason why we are chosen by God and we don't choose him is because God is sovereign. He's sovereign in this universe. And if he wasn't sovereign, and men were left to make their own decisions, irrespective of what God wanted, then God would be powerless to save a person. Because all he would be able to say is, well, I've done my best, it's over to them now. But we come to a sovereign God who is sovereign over the whole world. He's Lord of the whole world. You see, we believe that Christ has chosen us. We believe that salvation comes from the Lord and not from us. And therefore, we pray to the God who is able to save. And we pray that he would save. And so we can confidently come and say, Lord, save this person or that person, because he is sovereign and salvation is of the Lord, and he is able to override their stubborn wills. It'd be a terrible thing if we came to a God who couldn't, who chose not to override a person's stubborn will. But God is able. And when he brings a person to salvation, that is exactly what he does. He overrides their stubborn will by giving them a new heart. He takes away, as we read in Ezekiel 36:26, he takes away their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh in its place. And so that's the second reason why we pray. We pray because God calls us to pray. And we pray because God is sovereign. And we don't just pray. We notice here that Daniel set himself up to fast. And I should say, I did have another point to make, and I'm sorry I just missed it out, but I think I will make it. Just an example of this need to pray for those events that are nevertheless prophesied to happen. Think of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 14, verse 3, the Lord Jesus made it clear he was coming again. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Matthew 24, verse 27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So we know that the Lord Jesus will return, and we know that the time of his return has been set by the Father. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Matthew 13, verse 32. So we know that the Lord Jesus is going to return. We don't know when. We know it's fixed by the Father. In that sense, there's nothing that we can do to change it. And yet, what we find in the book of Revelation, that John prays in Revelation 22, verse 20. Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Here is a prayer for the Lord's return. So even though it's a fixed date, yet we are to pray for it, because that is the spirit of the believer wanting the Lord Jesus to return and to scatter all his enemies. Well, returning then to our passage, we see that Daniel came to his knees in prayer and he fasted. And friends, it is a good habit to fast. I hope that we, from time to time, do fast. In Matthew chapter 6, the Lord Jesus didn't say, if you fast, he said, when you fast. And when there are serious matters before us to seek God for, then it is a good practice for us to fast about them. We don't tell other people we're fasting. We're not to let the left hand know what the right is doing. We don't fast to show off to men like the Pharisees used to. We fast to show the Lord how serious we are. And we are coming to him with all our hearts to seek an answer to our prayers. So friends, prayer is effective. Prayer is effective because of the one who answers prayer. And remember that the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous availeth much. Those are the words of James. So friends, let us come and let us take hold of the Lord as Daniel took hold of the Lord. First of all, we see that Daniel makes confession. He identifies with his people's, the sin of the people. He knew he too was a sinner. And when we must remember to examine ourselves first, especially when we are praying for other people, he realized he was no better than the other Jews who had rebelled and departed from the Lord's precepts. Verse 5. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. He noted that they had not listened to the Lord's prophets who had spoken to kings and princes, the fathers, and to all the people of the land. He acknowledged that the disobedience of the people had led to the situation they were in. And verse 7 is an important verse. When we are seeking the Lord in the time of trouble and affliction and calamity, this is what it says: O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are afar off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. Terrible things happened in that captivity. Terrible things happened in Jerusalem. And we read about some of those terrible things in the book of Lamentations, chapter 2, verse 21. The young and the old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men are fallen by the sword. Thou hast slain them in the day of thine anger. Thou hast killed and not pitied. Chapter 4, verse 10. The hands of the pitiful women have sodden their own children. They were their meat in the destruction of the daughter of my people. In other words, these women, these mothers, had become so cruel because of the situation they were in. They'd taken their own children, they had killed them, they'd cut them up in pieces, and they'd boiled them for meat. Isn't that the most appalling thing you can think of? Well, friends, I make this point. This is the beginning of a week following one where we saw the sentencing of a brutal rapist and murderer of the poor lady Sarah Everard. Of course, we all know her name because of the public outcry that occurred when she disappeared that fateful night in February, I believe it was, of this year. But there are many unnamed victims of violence and rape and murder too that don't get headline news, pass under our radar, but just as traumatic, just as appalling. I can't begin to imagine the grief of parents, of women in such a position, the husbands, the children sometimes. And many foolishly blame God in such circumstances, thinking that a just and loving God would never allow such atrocities to happen. Daniel is wiser than such people, and he acknowledges as he surveys the pitiful situation that the Jews are in, "Righteousness belongeth unto thee." God is a holy God. He is the sovereign God, as I've said already, who ordains everything in this world. Even the terrible rape and murder of such innocent victims as Sarah Everard. You see, the truth is that there but for the grace of God go we all. It's only God's mercy that you and I weren't the victims in similar situations. So all we can say, because of our sin, we've none of us any right to one moment in this world, let alone the years that we've lived. And the Lord Jesus is clear about that in Luke chapter 13. Let me just briefly turn over, because I think it is an important point for us to think about when we, no doubt we will all have taken to heart that terrible murder. And one, ourselves of what the Bible has to say. Well, in the beginning of Luke chapter 13, we read, "There were present at that season some that told him," the Lord Jesus, "of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." What's he saying here? The Lord Jesus has questioned about a group of Galileans who'd gone up to the temple to worship, and they'd been murdered before they got in. It's like coming to church and being cut down at the doors, the entrance of this building. Were they more wicked than others because they suffered such things? Had they done something wrong in their lives? Were they more wicked than me? No, but unless you repent, you shall go the same way. What about the 18 who were on whom the Tower of Siloam fell? They were just in the wrong place at the wrong time. Were they more wicked than me? No, the Lord Jesus said, but unless you repent, you shall likewise perish. And friends, that's a sobering thought for all of us. You're thinking of the terrible ordeal that someone like Sarah Everard went through. Was she more wicked than me? No, but unless you repent, ye shall likewise perish. Have no expectation that your end will be different to hers. You've no right to a different end. It's only God's mercy that you have not suffered it. That's what the Bible's saying. It's really very sobering for us, friends. Don't take your happy situation at home for granted. Don't take your job and your good health for granted. You don't know when it can be taken away from you. And because you are a sinner, it could be taken away at any time. The one blessing we know is that for the believer, whatever happens to us for our good. All things work together for good for them that love God and are called according to his purpose. Friends, that doesn't mean that if you are a Christian, you will be spared. You won't necessarily, I can't guarantee that you would necessarily be spared from that terrible ordeal that lady went through. What you can say as a believer is if the Lord ever allowed that to happen to you, it would be for your good. It would be for your sanctification. It would be in order to make you more perfect for him. That's what we can say, friends. I hope, but we know also that the Lord will never test us beyond what we can endure. He promises to protect his people, but his people still do go through terrible ordeals. But we do know he is there with them in it. And if you were ever to face some terrible ordeal, how much better to face it with the Lord than without him when it's too late. That's really, isn't it, the lesson of last week? Isn't that the lesson here in for Daniel, 70 years captivity, to go through that captivity with the Lord and not against the Lord, not to be part under judgment because you continue hardened in your sin? Well, friends, that's as far as we'll take it today. And the lesson for us, surely, as we ask for our captivity, as it were, to be turned back in our land, let's get right ourselves so that, like Daniel, we can pray aright for ourselves and for others, that the Lord would have his way in the lives of our families, our friends, and all those that we come across, that he might do a new work in our land. Amen. Thank you.